We're in the days of anticipation in the Fenton and Bowne households. The official countdown has gotten down to 7, and so a lot going on. I must confess that I had been mentally blaming Jared for the mess that I found myself in here, but Aaron told me beforehand that it was actually his idea to put me in this situation, so I guess I need to apologize to Jared for mentally blaming him for me being up here right now. Apparently that credit goes more so to Aaron. All kidding aside, though, any time that Christians get the chance to open the Scriptures, to consider what the Scriptures say, to look at God's Word is a great opportunity. And I do feel blessed to be a part of this Bible study, and I hope that you feel the same being here. One way or another, we're going to get through my notes, hopefully in around the amount of allotted time. We're going to go from one end of them to the other. Hopefully we'll make like a train and stay on track, but I feel a little bit less mentally organized right now than I typically do, so we might be more like a go-kart and be all over the place, but my intention is to hopefully be on track. First place that I want to look at to consider this topic of taking initiative is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The first group of scriptures that we're going to look at together today is going to all have to do with sketching an image of what the biblical Christian is and sketching an image of the type of work and the type of labor that the Christian is involved in. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I see in this perhaps a explanation that there are those that should be ashamed about the way they divide the word of truth. That's why we have to be diligent to not be one of those. And it talks about us being workmen. See, the Christian is to be engaged in work. To further that point, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We are something that he has crafted. But not only are we something that he has crafted, we have been crafted for good works. That is one, at least one of the fundamental purposes at which God has made us. Sometimes you might hear that question. Well, why did God create in the first place? I don't feel that I can answer that question even close to completeness, but one of the reasons is to be created for good works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here we're going to look at the judgment scene of God, and something kind of interesting comes out that I think we sometimes miss. Starting in the 11th verse of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. I think we spend a fair amount of time thinking about and considering the book of life, but here we have what are called other books, which seem to be recording the deeds that those being judged had in the flesh, and that in some sense the judgment was based off of the works recorded in those books. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about setting up. It's just about to give the qualifications for elders, and it says that he who desires the work of a bishop desires a good, noble task or a good work, and it's the work that is to be desired. Matthew 25:37, we have another prophetic sense of the judgment, and those that were in the saved category are those that fed and gave drink and took in and clothed and came to Christ. And those that were not saved were those that did not feed or did not give drink, did not take in, did not clothe, and did not come to Christ. And we're told that each as often as you did to the least of these, you have done so to Christ. I don't think that is an accident or by happenstance that it is recorded that way. Galatians chapter 6, I am going to take the time to turn here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. I hear the pages turning, so I'll give you guys a second here. It's always good to hear that. Galatians chapter 6, I think, starting in verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, we have opportunity. Let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Do not grow weary in well-doing. I have found that I've typically speaking been able to do that, not growing weary in well-doing, but to my detriment, oftentimes my not growing weary and well-doing have been from a lack of well-doing. The emphasis here is not doing good so that way you won't get tired. The emphasis is not getting tired despite doing a lot of good. And that is the whole emphasis behind that discussion there about the harvest. That if you reap good, or if you sow good, you will also reap good. God is not mocked. The whole book of Hebrews talks about this a lot, but in Hebrews chapter 4, around verse 11, it talks about being diligent that we might enter the rest of God. And I must confess to you guys, this last year with the teaching and the coaching and sometimes, frankly, the long hours that I've been putting in, thinking about heaven as the great rest of God or the great Sabbath of God has become an increasingly sweet idea to me. And I hope that you guys can relate to that as well. Thinking about heaven as the world Sabbath, as it's sometimes called. But being diligent to enter that rest. Turning now over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's become increasingly popular, it feels like, to think of the Christian faith as something that happens to you, but something that you do not really necessarily take active part in. And I want to contrast that with the way Paul talks about a certain subject. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in about verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you are also called and have the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. This doesn't sound like a passive Christian walk to me. Paul talks about fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, and also running the race in various places as well. Now let's compare that to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy is likely the last physical letter that Paul wrote before his departure, and he speaks to that here in the fourth chapter. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not only to I, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. I don't know about you, but I don't see in those descriptions something that so much happens to you as much as something that happens through you. When he talks about fighting the good fight, he tells Timothy while he's in the fray to fight the good fight, but then later when he writes back to Timothy as he sees the end of his life approaching, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He's already being poured out as a drink offering. When we speak this way, I think we risk being misunderstood, and in light of that, I'd like to spend a little bit of time, maybe off topic, but addressing this same type of issue. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, something interesting is stated that you may have already began to suspect. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works within us both to will and to do. You may have already suspected this, but the working of our salvation seems to be a partnership of things that we do and things that God does for us and through us. While looking at this sketch of what the Christian looks like, the worker that the Christian looks like, I've emphasized the things that you are responsible for and that I'm responsible for. I've emphasized the tasks that we do, and that's been by design. But I've found that this issue is something that I'm often misunderstood on. People will begin to think, well, you believe that you can be saved because you just work so hard. You can be saved by your good works. That, in case there's someone in this auditorium that is hearing that from me, that's not what I'm saying by any means. And so we're going to take a little bit of a detour to address that. We're going to go back to a chapter that we've already been in earlier today. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 to look at something that said... I lost it on my notes here real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, the fourth verse. Nope, I'm in the wrong... ended up in the wrong book. Just a second here. Overshot it quite a bit. All right, here we go. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in the fourth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not yourselves; it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we get to the part that I had read earlier. Let me just say that I absolutely believe that by grace I have been saved through faith. Sometimes I think we get to a point where people read that to us, and then we read some stuff to them in the second chapter of James, and we say, well, there's this contradiction here. There's not a contradiction here. I absolutely believe that we are saved by grace through faith. But that doesn't mean that works aren't involved in the process. This is an obviously an imperfect example. I listen to a lot of sports radio. 610 has a running competition, a running ad that they have, a advertisement that they give you a code word, and if you text in the code word, they're going to give you $1,000. But there's all types of conditions you have to meet to get those $1,000. Suppose that I text in that code and I win the $1,000. Have I earned those $1,000? Well, that's kind of hard to say. In one sense, you might say that I have. I've made the requirements. I've done the things they've asked. I'm of 18 years old, and I'm not a family member of the radio station, et cetera, et cetera. But in a more realistic sense, no, I have not earned that $1,000. I have not given them $1,000 worth of goods or services. And so if they give me those $1,000, it's just simply that I've met the condition of getting those $1,000. That one of those conditions is being randomly selected, which I have not been, nor have I texted them to get one. But that just serves as a real imperfect example. You might also think of what a parent might do to instill the idea of saving to their children. They might put a jar out and put nickels and pennies in it and say, when that jar's full, we're going to go to Worlds of Fun. Now, when the child has filled that jar up with the pennies and nickels, have they earned Worlds of Fun? Not really. I mean, they've met the conditions of going to Worlds of Fun, but the value of Worlds of Fun is much greater. It's going to take the family, cost the family a whole lot more than what's in there of pennies to go to the Worlds of Fun. And I know this is an imperfect example, but this is how I view heaven. By doing these good works, we meet the conditions that the Lord has set before us, but by no means we earn salvation. And I apologize a little bit for getting off topic and addressing that, but I've just found that that issue I've been misunderstood on so often that I feel like we needed to hash that out just a little bit. Once again, might not have been a huge problem in this group, but in a group this large, there probably might have been someone that was at least uncomfortable with the idea of thinking about our works being so weightily considered in salvation. All right. Hopefully we have a clear image now of what the Christian worker looks like. We could have gone on a long time with that type of issue, but I can see that time is already going to be an issue, so we better move on. We're going to turn back to the book of Proverbs a little bit to look at the opposite now. We've seen the Christian worker. Now we're going to look a little bit at the lazy person. And the older translation, you probably have the word sluggard or slothful, and both of those seem to take example from animals from the zoology world of sloths and slugs. My translation doesn't have those words anymore because we don't frankly use them very often, but that's the type of idea here. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 15 is the next place that I'll read to you from. Proverbs 26, verse 15. And I must confess, I can't hardly read this without chuckling a little bit. I think it's intended to be humorously, but it says that the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer sensibly. It's humorous to think about, right? So you're sitting there at the meal table and you dip your spoon down into the bowl to get out that nourishment, and it's just wearisome to bring that up back up to your mouth. That's not a pretty picture by any means. One more place we'll go to kind of see the lazy man here in Proverbs. Proverbs 24. Verse 30, Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man who is devoid of understanding. And there it was all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered in needles. Its stone walls was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well, and looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands and rest, so shall poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. This one's a lot more serious in my mind than the thing that seems almost humorous. But the lazy man won't have enough. Without work, you won't have enough. That's what the Bible says. I don't think I need to spend time convincing you that working hard is good and being lazy is bad. But with that contrast in mind, I think we can really proceed, right? We thought a little bit about the workmen of God. We thought a little bit about the slothful one. And these two aren't really meant to be mixed. Do you guys happen to remember who Paul talked about? He called them liars, evil beast, lazy gluttons. Does anyone happen to remember what nationality that was? Said that about the Cretans. I suspected in this group you guys would remember this. And the fact that that's recorded is one thing, but what he follows it up with is the thing that I always remember. He says, "This testimony is true." That's amazing to me that he was able to say that about the Cretans. I don't want this to be unpatriotic, especially on this weekend that we consider those who've laid down their life for this country, but I wonder sometimes what Paul, by inspiration, might say about the culture we're in. What might Paul say about the culture we're in? You know, there was a time that the London Times reported this. The Americans invent as the Greeks sculpted and the Italians painted. That was the time of Thomas Edison and Alexander Graham Bell and a great number of other inventors. There was a time when the Americans were looked as an incredibly industrious people. I doubt that the London Times would report that today. And that's not to put America down necessarily, but it is just to be aware. We are going to be, in some ways, the product of the culture that we're around. And certain things like that, certain things like laziness, we ought not let that be a part of who we are. All right, kind of refocusing on taking initiative. I think that this question is asked because a lot of times I think we look around and we ask, why don't we do more? And I think that's a particularly tempting question for our young folk. I've been there. You see churches out there knocking door to door, getting up, walking up your porch and knocking on your door and talking to you. You see churches out by Walmart handing out pamphlets. You see churches out giving out food to the hungry, et cetera, et cetera. And the question for the optimistic young people might be, why aren't we doing more? Why aren't we doing more service? The first thing I need to say about that is part of the problem is the dedication to Scripture, and I use the word problem kind of loosely here, but the dedication to Scripture where a lot of times the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. I will tell you, if you wondered that about your congregation at times, most likely, there's a whole lot more going on in your congregation than you see. That's at least been my experience. You might ask, why aren't we doing more? Well, in a given week, one of the members of your congregation might have driven 30 minutes to go provide a free Bible study for college students. Another member of the congregation might have gone to work early to have a Bible study to consider what baptism what the Bible teaches on baptism with a coworker. Another member might have filled up a car to someone, filled up the tank of a car of someone who seems in distress. Oftentimes the question, why aren't we doing more? At least part of the answer is we are doing more, but not all these things are shared, and they don't always need to be shared. The other thing I'll say about this is even if your assumption is true, that the church that you are a part of isn't doing those things, if you begin to do those things, it will no longer be true that no one in the church is doing these things, right? And then maybe if Christ were to write a letter to your congregation, he'd have to say something similar to what he said to the church at Sardis, right? He said, even at Sardis, there are few whose name is undefiled. So even if it is true that your congregation is near death and a lot of these works aren't getting done, if you start doing those things, that will no longer be the case for the whole congregation. And who knows what positive impact you might have on that congregation. One person getting started has a tendency. Invite someone. Once you start getting a project going, invite someone to do the work with you, and who knows where that might lead. The other part of that question probably stems from the fact that no congregation, I believe, really approaches its potential for work. And so there is a great aspect in which we can grow in this. And I hope that we will continue to grow in the category of good works. Something I might mention about this is I have never, and as I continue doing this type of thing, it might eventually pop up, but I have never had someone, if I ask them to just have a 1 hour Bible study with me, I've never had them say no. I don't know if that's typical or not, but one, at the point that you do the asking, it's almost more awkward to say no than it is to say yes, so they almost feel obligated to go ahead and go through with it, especially if it's just a 1 hour Bible study one day. And so I don't know sometimes I don't know what we're afraid of, and we really need to move. All right. The next thing I was asked to consider is developing a desire to do the work. And obviously this is a big issue, right? We feel like if we have the desire to do the work will get done. And I agree with that, right? If someone puts their mind to it, you can't hardly stop them from doing the thing that they want to do, whether that's learning a musical instrument or learning how to shoot a layup with their left hand. That was one of my projects one summer. But if you put your mind to something, no one can hardly stop you. But the question is, how do we develop that desire? Well, it's a little bit like the chicken and the egg type of situation. Part of developing the desire to do some of these things is doing them and then letting the desire follow. I can't tell you how many times I've come to Bible meeting and I really didn't want to at first. But as I started doing the work, my attitude towards that thing changed. The same can be true with spending some time in the Word with someone who in my humble estimation doesn't understand the Word correctly. Once you get a taste for it, once you do just a little bit of it, it's really amazing how you find opportunities just all over the place. How you that trivial conversation you have with coworkers of, boy, the weather's been crummy lately, and this, that, and the other about other coworkers, and all that stuff just seems distasteful because you've had something of real substance. So at least part of the problem, I'll say, is once you get involved in these types of things, once you get involved, a lot of that takes care of itself. We were going to turn to Acts chapter 17 and look at some of the stuff in there, but I think we're just going to reference it because of time. In Acts chapter 17, Paul seems to, he's already stirred up one group, and he's kind of dodging the situation so he can stay alive a little bit longer to preach the word. And he ends up going to Athens, and it's said that he sees all these idols, and he is provoked from within, or his spirit is stirred up within him. I think a big part of developing the desire to do some of these things is really, the first step is, don't cool off your spirit when you are provoked. I don't imagine that there's anyone here who hasn't at least once been provoked within their spirit, but too often we say we come up with some sort of reason to not act when our spirit is provoked. You hear someone in the hallway talking about homosexuality, and how Christians can be homosexuals, and you know that's not what the Bible teaches. And in love, you need to probably bring that up. Maybe not at that particular moment, but in love, that's a good opportunity to teach what the Bible actually teaches. You hear people talk about how once you're saved, you can never be saved. I must confess that my high school baccalaureate was an incredibly frustrating situation for me. I went and listened to a preacher say a whole bunch of things that weren't, in my humble estimation, what the scriptures actually preaches. And I wondered what my obligation to my fellow classmates was. But when you get used to telling your spirit no, it becomes too easy. Once you tell your spirit no, I'm not going to say something in that case, becomes more palatable to tell your spirit no the next time as well. So part of, I think, developing the desire to do the work is just don't quench the desire that you already have. There's probably more there than you're giving credit. The next topic that I was asked to briefly address is qualification. Oftentimes we might say to ourselves, well, why don't I wait for someone that is more qualified to do this or that task? The first thing I want to mention on that is there are very, very few tasks, very, very little work in the kingdom that actually have true qualifications on who does them. A few of those things, just to set those before our mind, is taking information about the accusation of elders, rebuking elders, appointment of evangelists, the public teaching, of course being restricted only to male members, the passing on of the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. There are a few works in the New Testament that are restricted to a certain class of individuals, but that is a very small percentage of the work to be done in the kingdom. So when it comes to qualifications, a lot of times there just simply are none. The question really becomes more, are you able to do the work? And I think more often than not, the answer to that is yes rather than no. This is going to be the most obvious statement I make today, but whenever you run into a situation, you ask yourself, am I qualified to do this? And you either answer that yes or no, that is either true or it is a lie, right? There's nothing else that can be. Well, if you say that, if it is, turns out that it is actually true, then you've got a target, right? You want to develop spiritually to where you can say, yes, I can handle that task now. Get in the Word. Learn the things that you're worried that you don't know. If you feel like you really need to ask someone else to do the task, then ask if you can be involved in the preparation. So that way next time you can do it yourself. There's all types of ways to grow spiritually to where your answer to that question, am I qualified, can be yes rather than no to do the task. If the answer is no, that's not actually the truth. You are actually qualified to do the task. You're probably asking yourself that question to get out of the situation. And just recognizing that for what it is, it goes a long way. Just understand that that's a little bit of avoidance within you that you have to fight. And we all have to fight that some. And I just, as I look up and see Joshua, I apologize for getting into so much about evangelism, but, didn't really look at the topics of the classes until last night that were around me. So hopefully I'm not stepping on your toes too much, but, and the scriptures that were given to me to consider, evangelism seemed to be one of the main topics of the work that we ought to consider. All right. And by talking about evangelism, I do want to say I don't necessarily mean that that is the only work that Christians are involved in. There's all types of things that you can do to serve those around you. Just a cold cup of water, right? There's all types of things that you can do to serve those around you, to bring those in the world to the Lord, or just ways you can serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it does seem that a lot of this seems to focus around bringing the word to the lost, because there are so many of them. The last thing about qualifications I want to just briefly mention, and there's a lot of elders and evangelists in this room, so they can feel free to correct me if I'm wrong on this issue, but it seems to me from what I've seen, these men have their plates full as it is. There are plenty of people to bring the gospel to. I don't think that that the evangelists are going to feel their work hindered by the actual body of Christ doing a lot of the work. I think there's plenty to go around, frankly. So these elders and these evangelists, they got their plates full. And I think when you bring a request to them, hey, would you mind having a Bible study with so-and-so? I think a lot of times they say yes at their own expense. And be aware of that. A lot of this work is stuff that I feel fully confident most of us are capable of. All right. In closing, we got to get there. In closing, I just wanted to share with you a little bit of analogy from nature. I shared this with my junior high students, and they, as a whole, thought it was gross. So I'm going to share it with adults and see if you guys are as gross as middle school students, or enjoy gross things as much as middle school students. There exists a emerald wasp that has developed the most interesting hunting style, at least to me. It's a parasite. And it hunts cockroaches, so that's good. It's an emerald wasp. It hunts cockroaches. And what it does is it comes up to a cockroach, which is much larger than it, and it sticks its stinger into the brain, or the cerebral ganglion, if you will, of the cockroach. And it does a little bit of brain surgery on the cockroach. And it destroys the section in the brain that generates the will to move. And that's a really important thing for this wasp, because it's not big enough to pick the cockroach up. And so what it'll do is it will leave for a while, let the chemicals do their thing, and it'll come back to that cockroach. It'll grab the antenna of the cockroach with its mandible, and it will lead it kind of like a human leads a dog on a leash. And when the cockroach gets that stimulus, that leading, it can fire its muscles into action. It can start walking. And the wasp will lead it to its den, where it will lay its eggs on the cockroach to be eaten alive by its babies later. And by that, I don't mean and the reason I bring that up is, I'm getting a lot of weird looks. Anyways, the reason I bring that up is, you are in the same circumstance. I don't mean that you're going to be eaten alive by an emerald wasp's babies, but the Bible does talk about a place where the worm doesn't die. I don't know what all that means. Proverbs 14:12 just says that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death. That's right. In the book of Judges, and we see pretty consistently that men did what was right in their own eyes, and God doesn't look favorably at that situation if you read the book of Judges. The sobering fact of the matter is you, like a cockroach that's being led by your own passions, if you don't find the will to move, you've got a similar fate. And so this isn't just a transitory thing. It's not just I go to church three times a week. Led to your own passions, we don't end up in the right spot.